Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
Just want to remind you that this is the fourth chapel with a focus on Bonhoeffer because of our national convention theme of Spoke in the Wheel, which I don't know how the rest of you feel, but I think that our speakers did a really good job and our Bible teacher of pointing us to that theme. So I'm very grateful for that. So we talked about the suffering God and his true followers, and that it's out of weakness, not triumphalism, that we impact the world. Grace and discipleship, and still no matter how many critics Bonhoeffer has, and I'll get to that in a minute, it's tough for people to criticize his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which still remains a classic, and probably, Al Mohler says, will remain a classic until Jesus comes back. Advocacy in the church, who stands firm, and those of you at the National Convention heard me give a presentation a second time on the answer to that question, and in particular those who respond to God's call and obey him no matter what the cost is. And then today, an interesting concept of his that probably produces the most controversy, the most back and forth about what Bonhoeffer really believed, and that's religionless Christianity. So the triumph of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in particular religionless Christianity. So I want to ask a question, a little quiz question, a very basic quiz question for all of you CMDA staffers. What are the four pillars of our faith statement? And you don't have to get them word perfect, but what do they deal with, the four pillars? And Bill Reichert has to go last because I expect him to have this memorized. I'm kidding, brother. Any of the four pillars, and actually Gene should go last because he's probably the one who developed this. But no, seriously, you can give it to Gene. So people, give people a hint, maybe. Four pillars. Crickets. All right. Well, it was important for me to ask this question, and I want us to talk about this because it was to me when I came to CMDA in 2016 startling that it's this basic. But this is our faith statement. We ask every member or potential member to sign off on this. Interesting enough, Scott, I don't think we ask our staff to sign on this. Huh? Okay, good. So, thank you. So, first of all, we start at the top, which is the divine inspiration and final authority of the Bible as the Word of God. That's our number one pillar. Because everything kind of flows from that, really. And by the way, the prelude to this is we understand there's a whole lot more to the Christian faith than just these four pillars. However, this is what the statement says. These four statements, these pillars, form the basis for our fellowship and service together as followers of Christ. So the divine inspiration and final authority of the Bible is the Word of God. Second, the eternal God revealed in Scripture as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, the unique deity of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, whose death and resurrection provide by grace through faith the only means of my salvation. That's the third pillar. Anybody struggling with this so far? I hope not. And fourth, the third part. Basically, it's the three parts of the Trinity. The authority of Scripture, and now all the eternal God revealed in Scripture, the unique deity of Jesus Christ. So guess what the last one deals with? The Holy Spirit. Yep. The transforming power and presence of the Holy Spirit is the last statement. So those are the four pillars. There are tons more. Virgin birth, I mean, you name it. We've got a long list. And we do have other statements, like in our board policy manual and so forth, that outline those things that make us evangelical, Bible-believing followers of Christ. Now, why do I bring all of this? Because there are many controversies and therefore critics of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theology. It has been alleged that he didn't believe in the infallibility of Scripture. I think that really is in the balance because so many things he wrote is the Bible is the final authority. And in particular, its historical accuracy. So the time when Bonhoeffer lived, tons of liberal theologians, they dominated the academic sphere in Germany at that time, that they doubted the historicity. And I think today in academia, still in America today, you'll find many liberal theologians who say, okay, Bible's important for us, but it has problems in its accuracy. And it's certainly not infallible, some would say. His view of creation and the Genesis narrative, there's a commentary that he wrote in which he had a little footnote on Genesis 1 about we've become so smart and our science is so advanced that, of course, this is not the way things happened. So people hold that against Bonhoeffer, that he wrote that little comment in his Genesis 1 through 3 narrative. His view of the resurrection. Now, here I think where critics are just so off base. And one of my final slides is what he believed about his own life and so forth. So Bonhoeffer believed in the resurrection, regardless of what those around him believed, it appears to me. And then Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. Again, going back to the whole idea of the historicity, the accuracy of the Bible. And some would criticize him for a lack of emphasis on individual need for conversion. And I find that critique interesting because he wrote, now he's referring to a time period in 1931 when he was age 25. And here's a letter to his girlfriend that he never got to marry because he was hung. He wrote this: "Then something happened. Something has changed and transformed my life to the present day. For the first time, I discovered the Bible." He's a graduate from seminary at this point. "For the first time, I discovered the Bible. I had often preached. I had seen a great deal of the church and talked and preached about it, but I had not yet become a Christian. Also, I had never prayed, or prayed only very little. For all my abandonment, I was quite pleased with myself. Then the Bible, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, freed me from that. Since then, everything has changed. I have felt this plainly, and so have other people around me, about me." So it's not just that he changed internally. Other people said, "You've changed." So this criticism that he didn't believe in conversion, it was a great liberation. It became clear to me that the life of a servant of Jesus Christ must belong to the church, and step by step, it became clear to me how far that must go. And history shows us how far that his commitment to the church, the body of Christ, took him. So, letters and papers from prison. When you see critiques of Bonhoeffer, this is a 600-page tome that he wrote that was compiled by his friend Eberhard Bethge, interesting German name, but compiled, and that the first 20 pages is what I talked about at the National Convention, his prologue. But he wrote in this 600-page, in one of his gazillion letters that he wrote to family and friends, "What is bothering me incessantly is the question of what Christianity really is, or indeed, who Christ really is for us today." Now, is that a heretical question? I want to ask you, is that heresy to ask that question? Who is Jesus for today? Or what really Christianity is? I don't know about you. Okay, maybe none of you. I've asked that question myself many, many times. Jesus for today, how would he walk among us? And so many statements that Bonhoeffer made, keep in mind the context. He's a prisoner in confinement. He's had deprivation. He's lonely, likely discouraged, or even depressed. I mean, if we held against Martin Luther what he wrote at the end of his life, we would discount everything about the Reformation because he was awful. He was, I heard Stone Street the other day say, well, he was just kind of, he kind of got grumpy in his old age. Luther did. I'm like, wow. Yeah, but he wrote some things in his grumpiness, too, about the Jews. He was, and so Christians get blamed for the Holocaust because of what Luther wrote. But later, during that time, he would pen his famous poem, "Who Am I?" A very powerful, powerful poem that I'd encourage you all to read about what he struggles. Like, people say this and this about me, like I'm this giant. But inside, I know who I am. And I guess at the end of the day, who I am is who you, God the Father, tell me I am. And that's where I have to end my life. So this religionless Christianity, Bonhoeffer was observing that traditional religious forms of Christianity, rituals, institutions, external practices, were losing credibility in the modern world, especially in the secularized post-Enlightenment Europe of his day. He saw that people no longer needed religion to explain the mysteries of life. Science, philosophy, and human self-confidence had replaced it. It's where we are today. Yet God remained real and active and not confined to the gaps of human understanding that religion once filled. So important clarifications about what Bonhoeffer meant, and this is not from Mike Chupp's pen or mine, this is just from theologians. He did not mean abandoning Christ, Scripture, the church, or objective truth. He did mean that Christianity should not present itself as just another religious system, competing with others, but as a relationship with God centered in Jesus Christ, transforming all of life. How many of you, I know that at least Trish can answer this question, but how many of you are involved in Awana, a program, either as a kid, I was, or as a leader? How many of you? Yeah, many of you. I still remember one of the earliest lessons I learned in Awana is that Christianity is not a religion, it is about a relationship. And so this is what Bonhoeffer was saying, that we are different from a religion, though there are aspects of our Christianity that certainly the world would say is religious. He viewed Christ as the man for others, meaning Christian life is lived outwardly, sacrificially serving others rather than securing private religious experience. So I thought, let's get the views. It's not like Bonhoeffer hasn't been read and studied and talked about for the last 80 years. So I thought, let's take a look at the views of Bonhoeffer of three famous 20th century theologians, two of whom I'm pretty sure all of you know. The third you may or may not know. The oldest of them is Leslie Newbigin, who actually was born only 3 years after Bonhoeffer, only 3 years his younger, so grew up and heard about Bonhoeffer and his death, his hanging, and was a British missionary to India until 1974, and then a theologian whose post-missionary career focused on the church taking the gospel to post-Christian Western culture. He wrote books like The Foolishness to the Greeks and The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And then I think probably most of you, if not all of you, know Tim Keller, who passed away not long ago, longtime pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City and founder of Redeemer City to City Ministry, also involved, I think, as a founder in the Gospel Coalition. And then finally, still living, John Piper, longtime pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church and one of my favorite podcast Bible teachers for a long time, who started a seminary and has written a gazillion books. And so I wanted to see what these gentlemen thought about Bonhoeffer. So first, Leslie Newbigin. Newbigin saw religionless Christianity as recognizing the collapse of Christendom, where Christianity was assumed as part of the culture and the need to re-evangelize a post-Christian world. So again, this is with respect to Bonhoeffer's view of religionless Christianity. He agreed that the church must live as a distinct witnessing community within a secular society, not depending on cultural supports like government or tradition. And finally, Newbigin says, like Bonhoeffer, he emphasized that Christianity is not just one religious option among others, but the truth about all reality centered in Jesus Christ. Now, what were concerns that maybe Newbigin had about Bonhoeffer's theology? Newbigin did not want to strip Christianity of public claims. He insisted that gospel is public truth, not just private spirituality. And he warned against turning religionless Christianity into a purely moral or secular ethic without the reality of the living God resurrection in the church. Now you're going to see with Newbigin and Keller and with Piper that the reason so many people like to take Bonhoeffer is because he wrote so much stuff. And they like to take and acquire it for their own political or religious views. Because he wrote so much. He wrote so much, and there are some aspects of his views influenced probably by liberal theology that liberal theologians of our day can use. Key Newbigin quote. So I've got a quote for each of these theologians that I think deals at the end with how they feel about Bonhoeffer and what's taken away from this, what some people would say, but Bonhoeffer never said that he had a new theology, but this whole idea of religionless Christianity. The church is not meant to be the department of religion. It is meant to be the bearer of a new possibility for human life in every department. It's not just about religion. It is a comprehensive impact, the kingdom of God, in every aspect of the life of the church. So moving on to Tim Keller. Keller often noted that we are living in what Bonhoeffer foresaw, a secular age where old religious structures have collapsed. It's hard to argue against that in America today. He agreed that authentic Christianity must be radically centered on Jesus Christ, not on external religiosity like cultural Christianity or mere tradition. And then he appreciated Bonhoeffer's sense that the church must exist for others, focused on service, mercy, sacrifice, and witness. And Pastor Keller said, just for clarity, religionless Christianity must still be deeply doctrinal, rooted in the resurrection. Again, this whole idea that maybe Bonhoeffer didn't believe that the resurrection of Christ happened. The authority of Scripture and the real lordship of Christ. He insisted on any interpretation that would make Christianity merely ethical, like a whole social justice movement or good works, without gospel-centered faith and repentance. So he resisted that. And then finally, emphasize grace and substitutionary atonement as essential, not just ethics or public service. His key Keller quote, I love this. If Jesus is just your example, he crushes you. He crushes you if you only look at him as your role model that you're trying to attain. If he's your savior first, he empowers you to follow him. So it's not just a great role model. A lot of religions can accept Jesus as a great role model, but we feel so guilty that we can't attain to his selfless sacrifice, is what Keller, I think, is emphasizing. And then finally, John Piper. Piper admired Bonhoeffer's passion for Christ-centered obedience and costly discipleship. I think all of Piper's preaching would be in line with Bonhoeffer in that regard. He agreed that empty religion is worthless and that true Christianity must be rooted in real union with Christ, not in any external forms. And Piper resonated with Bonhoeffer's call for authentic cross-bearing discipleship. And when I read that, it made me appreciate, when some of you come in, I was just staring at our new logo. Thank you, logo team, for putting that together. I love our new logo. It puts the cross at the center of CMDA. I mean, it visibly puts the cross and the gospel. And I love the whole, whether you're talking about the life of Christ, that Jesus died, and that whole cyanosis to oxygenation with a little squiggle in the middle about transformation. We're about changing hearts and healthcare. So those of you who invested in that, I just love it, and I continue to get comments about it to this day. So what concerns did Piper have about Bonhoeffer? Piper would warn against misunderstanding this concept of religionless Christianity as a loss of passionate worship, the authority of Scripture, or the necessity of preaching Christ crucified. For Piper, the Christian life must be God-centered, Bible-saturated, and Christ-exalting, not merely just good works in the world. And Piper would fear that religionless Christianity, if misread, could lead to moralistic activism rather than worshipful, Christ-centered living. And Piper's quote, Bonhoeffer's life and theology are an invitation to the church of the 21st century to recover a costly discipleship. He calls us to leave the comfortable, nominal Christianity that pervades our culture and to embrace a radical following of Christ, no matter the cost. His life proves that true Christianity is not just a belief, but a life laid down for others. So in final executive summary, these three theologians, Newbegin, Bonhoeffer, he agreed with the church is missional, not cultural. Keller said, Christ-centered life beyond religious externals. And Piper, radical obedience to Christ and the cost of discipleship. All of these, the church has gained from Bonhoeffer's writings in his life. All three cautioned against losing the public truth claim of Christ, cautioned against losing our doctrinal core of grace, atonement, and resurrection, and cautioned against the risk of losing worship, Scripture, and joy in God. Again, I want to reiterate, none of these three men said that Bonhoeffer was preaching those things. It's just that theologians of every category take what Bonhoeffer wrote and go their direction and color. All three respected Bonhoeffer's deep insight that Christianity must be more than religious forms. It must be real, Christ-centered life in the world. But they also urged we must not lose the cross, the resurrection, the Word of God, or the worship of the living Christ. So I've asked Jamie Majeski, give you the heads up, Jamie. So what about Jesus and religionless Christianity? Thank you, Genevieve. So You all know that I enjoy toying around with and playing with my new subscription of ChatGPT. And so I asked ChatGPT, what passage in all of Scripture would best hit the mark in describing what Bonhoeffer was talking about in religious... Now, AI has realized that I've spent the last 6 months reading and talking about Bonhoeffer, so it's used to my Bonhoeffer questions. But it came up with this passage, which my own mother in love says for her, as a staunch Baptist who has known the Lord since she was 5 or 6 years old, that when my mother-in-law, Teresa, Mother Teresa, when she reads Jesus' words, this is the hardest passage. I agree. It's one of the hardest passages for us to read for those of us who've been following Christ and calling him Lord for most of our lives. Go ahead, Jamie, read that for us.
So the title of this passage is The Sheep and the Goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
So I don't know about you, but this story has always caused me to do a very deep self-evaluation on how I treat the least of these. Jesus and John said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's you can't get around this teaching of Jesus, of the sheep and the goats, and who the sheep were and what they did, and how we, as his followers, are to treat the least of these. And clearly, Bonhoeffer lived his life in this way, that he rescued those. He spoke out for those who could not speak for themselves. He ensured justice for those being crushed. He truly put a spoke in the wheel. Thank you, Jamie, for reading that passage. So the triumph of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I wish for each one of us in this room to that a generation or now, from generation or two or more from now, that it would be said of us these words. If I said these words as I was preparing to be executed or die or on my deathbed, I think this is like a hopeful thing to pass on to my children and my grandchildren, hopeful. This is the end, for me, the beginning of life. Many witnesses, Nazi guards, those who saw the execution said, this is what he said. This is the end, for me, the beginning of life. And so the critics who would say that on that April 9th, 1945, that he didn't believe in a resurrection. I just don't think that his words and the way he lived, that he denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he would say, he would quote liberal theologians and would say words like mythology, the mythology of some of these, the miracles and the resurrection of Christ. But then he would say, the mythology is the essence of this faith, this so-called mythology. But then people would take the fact that he said, that he even used the word mythology and use it against him, taking it out of context. And so Bonhoeffer has had plenty of warts, folks, plenty of warts. But so do we. I mean, I wonder when I get to heaven the things that I think are true. My mother-in-law and I are constantly, I love her to death, by the way. I love my mother-in-law, Teresa, to death. But we have these conversations about this pre-trib rapture, mid-trib, post-trib. We're constantly going at it. And my kids are like, oh, I can't believe you talked to Grandma that way. But so the things that we believe that may or may not be totally accurate when we get to eternity and realize that there's truth. So critics have even gone so far as to say, Bonhoeffer, he wasn't a martyr. He was put to death because he tried to kill Hitler. That was a political move. Just not a fair critique of a man who stood firm to the end in his beliefs. And at the end of the day, some authors have pointed out, think about all those who died before Nero. You could accuse the early Christians of being political because they didn't ascribe to Nero, who was the god, and could not say that he was Caesar is Lord. So I think we have to be careful when we critique those who've gone before us. And I guess the lesson I've taken away as I conclude is I want to be very careful in how I judge preachers, teachers, faculty members, you know, who've been quoted as supposedly saying this or this or this, and be very careful about then criticizing them. So that's one of the lessons I personally am taking away from this study of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the example of saints who've gone before us and who challenge us to walk in a way that pleases you. And Lord, would you show us clear as CMDA in our various ministries and in our families and individual lives how we can be the sheep and not goats in the way that we act toward the least of these, the vulnerable and the oppressed. And Lord, we have so much influence in this organization. In these 94, 95 years that you've brought us here. And so, Father, let us not be guilty of only having private virtue and not being willing to take risks on behalf of the vulnerable. I pray that for each one in this room, for those who've been joining us online in the ministries, the people in healthcare that we influence, as well as those that they care for, Father, that we would be willing to pay the price, the cost of being your follower. In Jesus' name, amen.